Today's scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, 7 through 16. And as we've been doing for the past couple weeks, please stand with me and we will read this together. So Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he has condemned the world and become an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him for the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but by having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Good morning. Oh, there it is. If we haven't had the chance yet to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. Specifically, I help out with the youth and college, and I guess recently I've been helping out with children's ministry as well. If you don't know anything about me, oh, this is a weird way to start now, I do like beer. I say this because recently I had this opportunity to try what we would call homebrewed beer. One of our brothers makes beer at home. And it actually made me think about the fermentation process of alcohol. Specifically, not beer, but whiskey. You see, I, like many people, I prefer my whiskey to be easier to drink. What does that mean? It means I prefer whiskeys that are a little older. Despite all that, what caught my eyes was that you can take cheaper and less palatable whiskey, and you can age them in this thing called a charred barrel. And as you leave the whiskey in this barrel, it actually becomes tastier and smoother, despite how it originally started. You see, both the length in which you keep the whiskey, as well as the barrel or the proper conditions that you store it, they both affect the quality and the taste of the finished product. Now, there is a disclaimer, of course. If you don't like whiskey, although it won't make you a whiskey lover, it will make it noticeably more tolerable. Now, again, before y'all begin to think I'm an alcoholic or preaching this good news of whiskey, there is a reason I brought this up, right? I bring this up because the topic of aging whiskey, it's similar. It's similar to the process in which a Christian is aged, or should I say, refined. You see, our faith in many ways is much like whiskey. It needs to be properly aged. It's not enough that you spend years calling yourself a Christian. Just like a bottle of whiskey left out in the sun for years, simply becoming an older Christian will not guarantee enhancements of the aroma or flavor of your faith. After all, maturing as a Christian requires proper aging conditions. But that's not all that's important. Remember that just as well-aged whiskey takes on the subtleties of the barrel that it's stored in, a mature Christian takes on the subtleties or the aroma of the God he or she has faith in. And to make things more difficult, oddly enough, you will not be the first one to most notice the distinct flavors of your faith. It's usually those around you that begin to either taste these harsh and bitter notes or these smooth and joy-filled notes of faith. In other words, we can say that how we live by faith actually reveals to the world what we believe about our God's faithfulness to his people. How we live by faith, it reveals our God to the world. After all, faith is not merely something we grow in. Faith invites others to have a glimpse of the God that we follow. And it's for this reason that as we read in Hebrews 11, right, this chapter about the hall of faith, here are all these individuals who have lived so faithfully. It's immediately followed in Hebrews chapter 12 with this simple statement. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, the faith of the saints of old, they serve as witnesses. Why? So that we too could take off that which is unhelpful, leave it aside so that we're now able to run with endurance in this race that is our faith. And where do we keep our eyes as we run? To Jesus. You see, all these witnesses, they point us to now look towards Jesus. And we're running the same race that all these saints before us have ran as well. Therefore, our faith, it ought to do the same. It ought to do the same for those who will run after us. Our faith must also encourage others to let go, to endure the race, and to point to look to Jesus. And it's to that end we will now turn to two of our many witnesses in Hebrews 11, particularly Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to see how their faith reveals their God, which in turn will now impact the way we live by faith, and how we reveal our God to others through our faith as well. And so we have three headings this morning. They're not in your bulletins. First, in verse 8, we see that their faith reveals God is the shepherd who sends. Second, in verses 9 through 10, we see their faith reveals God is the shepherd who sustains. And finally, in verses 11 through 12, we see that their faith reveals God is the shepherd who satisfies. Again, Abraham and Sarah's faith reveals that their God is the shepherd who sends, who sustains, and satisfies. And so then our first heading, Abraham and Sarah's faith reveal God as the shepherd who sends. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Initially, it does seem to be a very straightforward verse. Abraham, he was called to go. So what did he do? He obeyed and he went. But of course, it's never that simple as we dive a little deeper into the text. We have now this opportunity to ask ourselves, why did Abraham obey and go? What compelled him to listen to God? What compelled him to actually go to where God directed him? Well, the easy answer is, right, it's in this passage. Of course, it's the inheritance mentioned in our verse. Of course, Abraham would go to this place because he was confident this was the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. However, if you think about it a little bit, right, think about the context to which verse 8 refers. That's Genesis chapter 12, particularly verses 1 through 3. The answer doesn't quite fit. After all, in the context of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it seems to imply that Abraham knows nothing about this God who is speaking to him. In fact, nothing in the previous chapter, Genesis 11, seems to imply there has been this positive and faithful passing on of God, the God of Abel, the God of Enoch, the God of Noah. Right, in the first third of this chapter, Genesis 11, there's the Tower of Babel. Right, it's a it's both a reenactment and an intensification of the rebellion that we saw in the Garden of Eden. When we go to the middle, we see just a quick list of the post-flood people of God. And suddenly we see something sad. There's nothing notable about these people except that they had children. It's far lackluster than the genealogy that was presented in Genesis 5, where we see at least more about them and why they were so significant. No, they simply lived their lives, had children, and they died. And then you come to the final third, and it leaves us absolutely devastated. Right, for a moment, look with me to Genesis 11, verses 27 to 32. Right, verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. We have an opportunity to look into the life of this one man, Terah. He had three sons, right? Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And this is where things begin to fall apart. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. We see that death suddenly strikes this family, and there's this orphan left behind. And if death alone was not enough of a problem, in these days, no one would want to marry an orphan. Why? Let alone not being able to pay the dowry, who would want to marry their daughter into a family marked by untimely, supernatural death? In the eyes of the world, this was a family cursed by God. But all hope isn't lost, right? We see in verse 29, and Abraham and Nahor also took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughters of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Ishka. Now we see that Nahor was at least able to marry, but we don't need to worry about him. As for whatever reason, he's going to be left behind in the following verse. And so we turn to the actual main problem, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. If untimely death wasn't enough, here again presents another sign to those around him that his family was indeed cursed by God and therefore doomed, no longer able to continue on for generations. It's here that Terah, unable to bear with his current situation, he begins to look for a change in scenery. Right? Terah, he took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. You see, the name of this place is actually unrelated to his son. They're not the same words. And yet, in this depressing yet poetic way, we see a man who dwelled in the land of death. He's unable to move forward. You see, Terah would die there in Haran, but he would also die like Haran. And it's in this darkness of Genesis 11 that God speaks light and life into Abraham's life in Genesis 12. However, this still doesn't account for one thing, our initial problem. Why does Abraham trust this God whom he did not know? Is it simply that Abraham had nowhere else to turn, and so in desperation he turns to even this unknown God? And many of us can relate to that. Many of us have found God in a dark and desperate place. But you see, that's not the full answer. You see, Hebrews 11, it isn't the only retelling of Abraham's faith and journey in the New Testament. Before the author of Hebrews' retelling, we see in the book of Acts, Stephen, he gives us further insight when we look to Acts 7, verses 1 through 4. Right, this is how Stephen retells Abraham's story. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's another name for Ur of the Chaldeans. And what did he do? Before he lived in Haran, said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And what did Abraham do? Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. What we see then is that Genesis 12 wasn't actually the first time God appeared to Abraham. In fact, Acts 7 reveals that the reason that Terah suddenly decided to move with Abraham, Sarah, and Lot was because of God revealing himself to them, specifically to Abraham. But then Terah, unable to move on from the land of the dead, he dies without going to Canaan, the promised land. And in fact, Abraham would have suffered the same fate as well. That is, he would have, had not God removed him from there into the promised land. You see, even when Abraham was unfaithful, God revealed to himself that he will always remain a faithful, the faithful shepherd, the shepherd who loved his sheep so deeply, he would not allow Abraham to remain in the land of death and disobedience. You see, through God's revealed faithfulness, it's then Abraham believed and took the steps of faith. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, because Abraham knew he could trust his heavenly shepherd, who saved him not once, but twice, who didn't allow him to live in disobedience and in death, who saves him and sends him. And it's therefore Abraham had faith. Wherever he was going, he knew that this must be better than whatever he was leaving behind. You see, brothers and sisters, the same heavenly shepherd who saved and sent Abraham, he is still the heavenly shepherd who saves and sends today. If you find yourself living in the land of death, how do you know if you are? You're living in the land of disobedience. You're living in rebellion against God. Don't linger. Don't linger and die. Would you run after you hear our heavenly shepherd's call? And would you having heard his call, would you run to the inheritance that he promises in Jesus? And if you're wondering, have I waited too long? Perhaps it's too late for me to now obey and go, to transform my life and to live faithfully in wherever God sends me. Remember that Abraham was 75 years old when he first took the steps of faith. You see, our heavenly shepherd, he is so amazing that he's able to move you from the land of death into the land of life, even now. You see, our heavenly shepherd is so loving. He will even remove you from that death to life if need be. The question is not whether God is willing to save. Instead, we must ask ourselves, am I willing to submit? To leave behind whatever it needs to be. To leave behind in order to follow God's call. To leave behind your sinful life and go in faith as Abraham. But now the question is this. What does this going process actually look like? We know that God sends, but what does it look like to go? Well, we've turned now to our second heading. You see, Abraham and Sarah's faith reveal God as the shepherd who not only sends, but sustains. And we see this in verses 9 through 10. Starting in verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, whereas verse 8 is about Abraham obeying by going to the promised land, verses 9 to 10 are about Abraham obeying by enduring in the promised land. The former has to do with trusting God when the journey does look unclear. The latter now has to do with trusting God when the situation still looked clearly unfavorable. You see, despite the promise of inheritance that Abraham received as he went to live in the land of promise, Abraham lived like a foreigner, like a stranger in a foreign land, and like a nomad living in tents. Nothing about this situation screamed inheritance. In fact, in the eyes of man, this situation screamed rejection, a broken promise. After all, Abraham didn't live just a few years waiting for this inheritance. Remember, he was 75 years old when he entered the land of promise. He was 100 years old when he fathered Isaac, 160 years old when Jacob was born, and he lived 15 more years, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Before he died, finally at 175 years old. What does that mean? That means that for 100 years that Abraham was waiting. That's 100 years of waiting, no different than the days of Noah before the flood. And you can imagine that he experienced the same mocking as building a boat on dry land. Abraham living as if he was a king with no castle, no place to call his own. And yet, despite the difference in duration of waiting, right? None of us are strangers to waiting. We all know what it's like. In fact, it feels like with everything else in life, right? We can think of classes, perhaps tutors, careers, sports, or hobbies. You can at least see how what you put in equates to something of what you get out. You may not be talented in said activity or position. It may not happen immediately. But to a degree, you still find yourself building up reputation or ability or enjoyment. And yet when it comes to faith, more often than not, if we're honest with ourselves, what you put in doesn't exactly equate to what you get out of it, at least not according to our eyes, right? Reading your Bibles every day, it doesn't make you suddenly a Bible scholar. Sometimes it just feels like it never makes sense. You could pray every day like a warrior, and sometimes it doesn't make God feel more real or closer. Sometimes it feels like you're just talking to yourself. Bible study with family or friends, it doesn't always make faith more enjoyable. Sometimes it just feels like it's forced. It makes it difficult to continue living faithfully when the process doesn't seem to lead to the desired immediate outcome. And let's be honest with ourselves. In comparison to what we know to be true and good for us, more often it's easier to maintain the status quo or to remain in the routines of our life. After all, uncertainty makes waiting difficult. Now, I'm not saying all these examples to shame us or discourage us. Rather, I want to stress the incredibleness of verse 9, Abraham's faithful waiting, simply trusting God in the midst of uncertainty. How often do we consider the importance of trusting God in the midst of uncertainty? And I'm not limiting that to only the extreme moments of our life, such as moving or changing vocations or different milestones, but the ordinary, the mundane acts of trusting God when watching TV and relaxation seems to promise more good for us than the uncertainty of reading the Bible and prayer offers. To trust God when preparing our children for worldly success seems to promise more good for them than training them up for a lifetime of spiritual warfare. To trust God when talking about sports, politics, or glamours of life seem to promise to improve our relationships faster and deepen them than accountability and wrestling with our faith together. And what's even more miraculous is that Abraham's assurance of this promise was so great. It didn't just infect him. It infected Isaac and Jacob as well. They caught on to this lifestyle. Both of them were willing to live like Abraham as they waited the fulfillment of the same promise. They didn't find it crazy to live as Abraham did. But what sustained Abraham to endure? What about it was so contagious that even Isaac and Jacob would join him in this waiting? Well, verse 10 reveals, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, while enduring, Abraham, he didn't look back to the good old days in the land of death and disobedience. He looked forward to the stability that his heavenly shepherd offered in glory. You see, Abraham, he doesn't look backwards. He doesn't simply desire a better version of the present even. He looks forward to the day when all things will be new. And there will no longer be living in tents and on the land, but in a city with foundations. But what about this conviction was so captivating that it draws and compels Isaac and Jacob to join him? Although there's no definite answer, I can't help but think of my parents as helpful examples. You see, my parents, they were awfully a lot like Abraham. They left to a place they did not know for this inheritance that we would call the American dream. And growing up, they'd never let me forget that they worked hard so that I could study hard, gain a respectable job, and what, live comfortably compared to them. However, what they reminded me constantly, it was ultimately betrayed by how they lived faithfully. They told me comfort was the most important thing in life, and yet every opportunity they had for comfort and leisure, what would they do with it? They would go to church. They would spend time to spend with fellowshipping with their brothers and sisters. Although they raved about how studying was important for me to succeed, I still remember hearing my mom memorizing the Bible in Korean aloud, even as she tirelessly labored with me on her back. Even if they yelled at me that a successful career, that will be the most stable foundation in my life. I don't remember the number of times that I've secretly caught my parents praying by themselves, desperately, because things were falling apart, but they didn't want to worry me nor my siblings. You see, watching my parents, even if they didn't explicitly teach me, I learned that God is a shepherd who should be relied upon, that he sustains far, far, far before I even knew him as my personal savior. I knew I can trust in God because I knew my parents did. I'm often wrestling with this conviction that perhaps if we actually believed what we confessed, perhaps the people around us might believe us as well. It seems that our words will always be betrayed by our actions. After all, right, think about sheep. Sheep that cannot talk. They're a little dumb. And yet even sheep can point out their shepherd. How? The shepherd is the one that the sheep follow. Likewise, a shepherd isn't someone you merely talk about. A shepherd is the one you follow. Surely God has done nothing but reveal that he is the shepherd who sustains his sheep. But have you been living as a sheep who knows how to cling to him as the source of life and godliness? And how do you tell if you've been going to the heavenly shepherd as the source of sustenance? Will you find yourself satisfied with him? And so we turn now to our final heading. Abraham and Sarah's faith reveal God is the shepherd who not only sends and sustains, but satisfies. Verses 11 to 12, starting in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past that age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. As we saw that the retelling of Abraham's story had slight variations from the original narrative we see in Genesis, we shouldn't be all too surprised that Sarah's story also will have these slight variations from the original narrative. Contrary to verse 11, we know that Sarah often had difficulty believing the promises of God, specifically the promise of having a child. How do we know this? Well, for example, in Genesis 16, Sarah, tired of being barren, gives her servant Hagar to Abraham to be the surrogate mother of sorts. Of course, by God's grace, that plan backfired. But that's not where it ends. Genesis 18, God visits Abraham and promised the birth of a son the following year. And what happens? Well, and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind them. And upon hearing this news, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And then we find that suddenly God rebukes Sarah, saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" After which he reconfirms his promise. But Sarah, being afraid, denies the rebuke. And what happens? The scene abruptly ends with God simply rebuking her one more time. "No, but you did laugh." And of course, don't get me started on what happens in Genesis 20 with Abraham and Abimelech. You read these details about Sarah and you can't help but react. Really? Really, author of Hebrews? This is the Sarah you would describe as, since she considered him faithful who had promised. I'm not quite seeing the resemblance. And then you take a step back and you ask, either the author of Hebrews is making things up, or perhaps my understanding of faith has become a little too narrow. We often get into this weird, almost contradiction of idolizing faith. And let me be careful when I define this. What I mean by idolizing faith is that we only consider the examples of a miraculous faith. Those wondrous conversion testimonies. Those Christians who persevered through persecution, perhaps even to the point of martyrdom. Or those grand experiential moments in which God seems to make himself actually real to us. And yet, we'll too easily neglect to be amazed by those individuals who have mundane but steady lifestyles of faith. Those individuals who may have many doubts, but they aren't afraid to voice them or ask questions. Those individuals who struggle all their life to believe, perhaps even up to their deathbed. And yet, what do we see? They've never stopped wrestling with their faith. Sometimes we struggle with what real faith is because our desires and definitions of real faith are simply unrealistic. Be clear, I'm not saying that you shouldn't desire to grow in your faith, nor that we should ever think that these spiritual giants of faith, they're fake or out of reach, or they're reserved for only certain people. However, at the very least, realize what bare minimum and yet still very real and genuine faith can actually look like. Faith can look a lot like Sarah's, as we see throughout her story. Right, she started off, she didn't believe God would deliver his promise, and we saw that in Genesis 16. She even went as far as blaming God for her barrenness. She was 76 years old at the time. But God doesn't allow her rebellion to be final. And 13 years later, in Genesis 18, at 89 years old, we see that Sarah still doesn't believe, and yet her reasons change. We look and we realize she doesn't blame God here. Instead, it's like she just given up hope of success. Yes, it may not be perfect, but that's growth. Right? The same Sarah who 13 years ago was so adamant that she needed a son, she was willing to even blame God and use extraordinary or even ungodly means to claim a child of her own, has now suddenly come to a point to be able to laugh about such a painful topic. In fact, even when the extraordinary means is provided by God, she doesn't immediately pounce on it as she would have done many years ago. Yes, her faith is not perfect, as she still doubts God's ability at the end of the day. However, we see a miraculous transformation has taken place in Sarah. And what happens next? God, he doesn't leave Sarah to laugh alone in disbelief. God draws her out from behind the tent. He allows her to join in the conversation. What does he do? He rebukes her. And he displays great patience as he corrects her once again when she denies. And how does that section end? Sarah remains silent. No rebuttal, nor continual denial. Sarah submits to God. Sarah is satisfied with God. It may not be perfect, but in that one moment, Sarah was so satisfied with God, there's nothing more she needed to say, and therefore she submitted to him. This is also what genuine faith looks like. An imperfect individual who took years to change and certainly needs more work still, and yet in their wrestling with God, will submit to him because they're satisfied with him. Notice that Sarah never bargained with God. If you give me a child, I'll believe you. And don't forget that Sarah has also been enduring with Abraham as she went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Abraham and with Jacob and with Isaac, heirs of the same promise. We don't get to see all of Sarah's life behind Abraham's story, and yet we can be certain only by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. You see, God, he doesn't ask us to have faith in him in order to diminish our joys, nor so that we can experience less of the goodness that his world has to offer. Sarah's faith is proof that God satisfies those who walk in faith, because through faith, you see, the thing that she wanted so badly, the child that she thought would bring her the greatest satisfaction, the point of using underhand means, it wasn't withheld from her forever. She did indeed receive a son, and it was when she didn't cling so tightly, when she didn't cling so tightly to this idea as an idol. Now, of course, I'm not saying that if you follow God, that he'll give you everything that you want. However, when we follow God for him, to be satisfied in him, he will indeed give us what we need. And of course, that all happens in his good and perfect timing. After all, God is the shepherd who satisfies his people and their needs. We see this in much more detail, seeing how Sarah went from laughing in disbelief in Genesis 18 to continue laughing in Genesis 21 in joy. And don't miss the pun intended here. As they named their child Isaac, that's derived from the Hebrew word tzedak, to laugh. You see, God, he wasn't adverse to Sarah's laughter, but to her disbelief. The child being named Isaac is proof that the promises of God result in laughter and joy. And an even greater proof is available in the next verse, verse 12. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. You see, because of their faith, we do see the fulfillment of God's promise, his covenant to Abraham. God's promise to make Abraham into a nation and an innumerable people. In other words, God's promises are seen through faithful lives. And the greatest proof of this is realizing, verse 12, it also refers to another one man who wasn't just as good as dead, but actually would die. And in the eyes of the world, there was no chance that descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sands by the seashore could ever possibly come from this one man. And yet it was through the faithful life of this one man that all the promises of God are fulfilled and seen by others. After all, through Jesus' faithfulness, there are born again descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. How does that happen? In the same pattern that we've seen through the faith of Abraham and Sarah, which revealed God as the shepherd who sends, who sustains, and satisfied, we see that Jesus, the good shepherd, would choose to live like his sheep, as the Lamb of God who was sent from heaven's heights to the world below, who, far being sustained by God, would be wrung out for his people on that cross, and he would cry out, "I thirst." The only one deserving to be sustained by God, he'd be called the man of sorrows. Who, though deserving to be satisfied with the fullness of the shepherd's love, he'd be forsaken instead and slaughtered to satisfy the Father's wrath. And why does Jesus do this? It's so that, like Abraham and Sarah's story, all of his people's stories would be retold. Not to present false testimonies, but because all of our stories are now viewed through his faithfulness instead. That's why Sarah and Abraham's story look different than we see in Genesis 12, because it's Christ's faithfulness that covers it. Therefore, would we be encouraged that Jesus was satisfied to die on your behalf, to sustain you with his presence throughout all of life, and he does indeed send you out to this world, to his world, to reveal him to others. Brothers and sisters, would you desire to live by faith? Because our faithful living is simply confident proclamation, Jesus, he is indeed worth my everything, greater than everything I leave behind, greater than all the struggles and hardships I face in the present, and a future eternity with him is the greatest possible reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that until the day we can see you face to face, until the day you either call us home or return, that we have all of life to be sent out, to be sustained by you, to experience what that looks like, and to find satisfaction in you over and over again. Lord, we thank you that this was the life of Jesus as well, and that in imitating him, we get to have the same conclusion with him, that we would be co-heirs of the same promise to receive the full inheritance of all that you have given Jesus, Lord, that it can be ours in faith. Lord, help us to live in a world that is unsteady. Things fall apart so easily. And yet we know that there is a city that has foundations, ones that can never be shaken, overturned, that not even the gates of hell could overcome. Lord, help us to live all of life trusting in you and desiring to see you face to face. And so we lift up this time unto you. In the strong name of Christ we pray. Amen.